Thank you, worship team. That was beautiful. Oh, good to see you. I had what I thought was a really terrible allergy attack starting yesterday. Sneezing, but it turned into a full-blooded cold. And I felt terrible when I went to bed last night. I seriously thought, like, I may have to call and see if they can set up a substitute. But then I remembered a man who is a great mentor to me. I didn't know him personally, but his life and his ministry have really been powerful in my life. He died a few years ago on my birthday. His name is Chuck Smith, and he preached until the Sunday before he died. He was so sick, and he was not going to recover, but he just stayed on course until the very last chance he had to stand up in his pulpit and reach the gospel. I'm thinking, am I going to let a cold stop me from delivering this message that you have? And I just decided I wasn't going to let it get the best of me. So I'm grateful to be here, but I got my bottle of water, and I'm just afraid if I need tissue. Is there a box around here somewhere? Awesome, that'd be great. I started sneezing in the car, and Teresa's like, "Can you roll down the window so I don't get sick?" Last week, it was a privilege to share with you about the way wisdom understands. Talked about intellect, and we talked about wisdom, and we talked about understanding. And I ended up asking you a question about whether or not someone would write your name down potentially as the wisest person that they know. Thank you very much. That's good. No, that's excellent. That's probably all I need. I hope I don't even need it. And I have to say, it was an amazing thing to look at all of your faces when I asked that question. Would someone write your name down as the wisest or the most understanding person that they know? And if I were to try to describe what I saw to you, it would look like, for a brief flash, wonderment, And then for some of you, it kind of caved in like, nah, that's not going to happen. Thank you so much. As if to say, no, I couldn't possibly be someone's wisest person or someone's most understanding person. But you could be. You could be, and you could even more. In fact, what I want to suggest to you today is that on top of gaining wisdom from God, on top of gaining understanding from God, above whatever your intellect is, above whatever it is that you know or have studied or have learned, everything that you receive from God does not take the place of leaning on God daily. So this morning's message is going to be called The Trajectory of Wisdom. And the idea that I want to give to you and hope to give to you is that wisdom moves. It moves in a direction. It has a heading, a vector, you might say. The only difference between a vector and a trajectory is that a trajectory has a curve to it. So we've all had a vector. We're moving in some direction. Is wisdom what's moving you in the direction that you're moving? And in the direction that you're moving, wherever it is that your life is going, by what means is your life moving towards your goal? And what is that goal? I'll say this right up front. Wisdom moves by means of love towards the goal of salvation. Wisdom moves by means of love towards the goal of salvation. And it seeks people the way Jesus sought sheep. Leave the 99. Go look for the one. My question to God has always been, where is that one? I feel like I have gone looking sometimes, and I don't know if I know the difference between the sheep that you're sending me to and the typical passerby on the street. Have you ever wanted to do that? Just like, I'm going to wake up today. I'm going to go out and serve God. I'm going to find a lost sheep and bring them back to God. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling. I get that feeling a lot. I've had it in my life. Like, I'm so sick of a life of not saving sheep, not looking for that one sheep, of leaving the 99. Leaving the 99 is pretty easy. Going out and finding that one that's lost, that's amazing. You might even say, that's like a needle in a haystack. But it isn't really. What it is God already knows the sheep that he's sending you to go get, and so do you. You might not have a good relationship with the person that God might want you to go and bring back. They might not recognize you as a shepherd. They might say, you don't have the authority to bring me back to God, or how dare you suggest that I'm apart from God? But wisdom moves in that direction. Wisdom moves toward salvation. How do I know this? I'm going to read you a few passages that will get us into our main text. And I don't want you to necessarily look these up as much as maybe write down the addresses, the scripture locations. Wisdom begins with God. God would make any person what he would call a fountain of life for the lost. That's what we're really bringing with wisdom, by love towards salvation. Psalm 36 verse 9 says, God is the original fountain of life, the creator who breathes life. For with you is the fountain of life. By your light we see light. That is an indication of God's ability to see, to discern, the wisdom of God. He's the original fountain of life. This in John 4:14. In speaking with the woman at the well, Jesus said, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So if God is the original fountain, if Jesus is offering the fountain, and that it would become a well of life springing up within us, are you a fountain of life? Would anyone say so? Does anyone who knows you think of you in those terms? Not talking about the fountain of youth, like they give me back my joy, they give me back my childhood, they give me back my life. No, are you a fountain of life to someone? God can make you a fountain of life. He wants us to have wisdom that is motivated by love so much, to such a degree, that we are seeking people's salvation by the way that we love them. Listen to these verses. Proverbs 10:11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. You might say, well, John, I'm not the righteous. I can't be the righteous, so it's not my mouth that's going to be the fountain of life. You're the righteous if God calls you the righteous. If he has pronounced you righteous, then you are. Then we seek to let our mouth, our life, our speech, our tongue reflect the fact that God has made us righteous, that he pronounces us righteous. Proverbs 16:22 says, understanding is a fountain of life to one that has it, but the discipline of fools is folly. These are called syllogistic parallelisms. In the Proverbs, it's a way of looking at both sides of the coin. So that first one talked about the righteous being a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked concealing violence. This one talks about one who has understanding and one who is a fool, a discipline of folly. Proverbs 13:14 says, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. And then in Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. The teaching of the wise and the fear of the Lord. Do you have the fear of the Lord in your life? Would someone say, that what you have to offer, your wisdom, as being a fountain of life? Do you have understanding? Have you gained wisdom and are hoping that God will continue to give you the understanding that is the key that unlocks the power of wisdom? God could make every person in this room a fountain of life that would cause us to be the wise who walk in the love of God's wisdom towards the salvation of God to someone else. He so wants us. Like that email that says, please forward this to one person. And I'm not suggesting that we forward all our emails to one other person. I'm just saying it's like that. God is looking for us to be torch passers in the relay. Not that we would give up our own light and be without light, but here, your torch, my torch, I'll give you my fire so you can be on fire. Are we living in such a way? Wisdom always moves in a direction. In Proverbs 11:30, it says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Are you a tree of life? God says, if you win souls, you're wise. How do I win souls? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We used to talk about this in decades past, soul winners. People who win souls, find souls for God, who bring back the lost, who can find that sheep. Sometimes the sheep didn't stray and go off aimlessly wandering. Sometimes the sheep ran away. And you're the only one who noticed that they're gone. That could be your best friend. That could even be the person who led you to Christ. Do you realize sometimes people stray? Sometimes they lose their undergirding foundation. It's become cracked. Water got in, corrupted it from underneath, reduced it to rubble, and it fell. And you say, well, hey, didn't they build on the rock? Yes. But even if you don't take care of your foundation, your house can end up on the sand anyway. If you don't strive to finish the way you started, to return to your original love of God. Listen to 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. I hope you're writing these down. Maybe go look these up a little later. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15 says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how far from infancy you have known, oh, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Wise for salvation. This is how I know God is using wisdom in love, in the direction of love towards the goal of salvation. First of all, your own salvation. Yours. So that you know that the ground you're standing on is firm and eternal. That you've asked God, I want to drink that living water. I want to become that fountain of life. And then next, for the person that you know doesn't know the Lord. And they suffer for it. Even though they try and make you believe nothing is wrong. Everything is fine with them. That you don't need to worry about them. That their life is just what it needs to be. But the Scriptures have made you wise for salvation. You've known them since you were young. How many of you got your first Bible before you were 10 years old? A lot of hands. How many of you got your first Bible before you were 5 years old? Some hands. Yeah. How many of you, there's a Bible on your shelf that your parents bought when you were born, and you've never really looked at it because you thought that's their Bible that they bought for themselves when I was born so they could know how to raise me. Got one of those? We bought one for our son. He looks at it from time to time. You've had the Holy Scriptures in your life your whole life. What have they done to you? Have they worked their way through you? Do you know them? I won't ask you if you've read the whole Bible. But if you have, hopefully your hunger then is to read it again. In a short story that Anton Chekhov wrote, a man made a bet that he could endure the loss of his own freedom for 10 years for $1 million. And it says in the first couple of years, he asked for all kinds of books. Books could be sent by message. So he basically had access to a library the way a prisoner would have an access to the prison library. And he would ask for books to be sent by note. And he would ask for all kinds of books. And it says 1 year, he asked for a Bible and read nothing but the Bible for 2 years. That can happen. And increase your understanding of what it is that you're reading when you read the scriptures, so that the scriptures become integrated into your life and you feel as if I am completed by my knowledge and understanding. Why does the book of Proverbs relate to the book of 2 Timothy? Why does 2 Timothy relate to Matthew? Why does Matthew relate to Genesis? Why does Genesis relate to 1 Corinthians? They are tied together spiritually, supernaturally, so that the combined wisdom of the full counsel of God, which is everything from Genesis to Revelation, is yours. Your possession. You know it. You own it. It belongs to you and has made you wise. It's shamed your own knowledge. You've said, you know, until I read this, things weren't clear to me. And then, this is important, to receive the Holy Spirit in order for you to make sense of your scripture readings. I have heard the scriptures compared to a hologram. A hologram is a three-dimensional photograph, so to speak. Photograph exists in two dimensions on a piece of paper that's printed with width and height, but no depth. The hologram gives you depth. Even though you can hold it in your hands, you can hold a hologram sheet in your hands and you say, it gives me the illusion of depth because I feel like I can turn it from all the directions. And that's what a hologram does. It's 360 degrees or even just 180 degrees, a photograph, basically etched by a laser onto that film. The Holy Spirit is the laser that etched the words of Scripture onto the pages of the Bible. When you ask God to give you the Holy Spirit and to be filled with the Holy Spirit is now showing you the height and the width and the depth, the three-dimensional look at the Scriptures, and even more. And these Scriptures can make you wise for salvation for yourself, for other people. It's possible to receive so much wisdom from God that you become a fountain of life and it spills over into other people's lives. The reason I look at the word trajectory is because that turn, that arc, and usually when we think of trajectory, it's only a slight arc, like a bird in flight or a ball being tossed. It has an arc that covers its distance and describes its path of flight. And that can be our lives, changing direction because God has given us wisdom that reveals to us that the way we're living isn't proper. The way that we're living isn't right. And we need to turn. And for some, it's not just a small arc of trajectory, it's the full 180 degrees. And you think, well, I'm not going to do a U-turn right now because I don't really want to hit my brakes and change gears and go into reverse and turn around. I don't even really want to slow down, let alone do a U-turn. But for those big ships at sea, you probably heard this, doing a U-turn for one of those takes about 45 minutes because they can't hit the brakes and stop and slow down. They have to keep moving forward, but at a slightly different angle. So if you're a big, big boat and you want to turn around and go the other direction, it's going to take a while. And the truth is, I think all of our lives are just like that. Not one of us. Maybe somebody. But very few of us literally just stop on a dime and go, boom, going with God. Full change of direction. For a lot of people, it's a very gradual change of course. But that is the trajectory of wisdom. C.S. Lewis says, we all want progress, but if you're on the wrong road, progress means doing more than an about turn and walking back to the right road. In that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive. You think going back the way from which you got off the path doesn't feel progressive. But if you're on the wrong path, the only wise thing is to go back. So the one who does it the soonest is the most progressive. I love C.S. Lewis turning logic, our human logic, on its side and showing us sometimes we're just dead wrong. Teresa and I are getting to lead a group of people. We're facilitating a group at a church in Orange County. We got a small group. It's a discipleship thing for 10 weeks. And last week, we kind of told our story, a bus stop version of our story, just a few minutes to try and tell the whole story. And I let everybody know what my testimony had been. And as I'm thinking about it this week, you know, it wasn't just one moment that got me back to God when I got off course. I had to make one adjustment, and then I kind of stayed in that heading for a little while, and then I made another adjustment, and then I made another adjustment. And then there was a day, a really critical day, where everything had to change. Maybe you've had it, and you know exactly what it's like. How many people have you told that story to? In confidence, believing that God sent you to tell your story as part of their salvation. All right. We'll put these words up on screen. We're going to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In this, Paul's going to describe for us a wisdom that works together with understanding to make a person spiritually effective in the ways of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18, he says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing," the opposite of wisdom. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.'" Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And he's writing this post-resurrection, post-unveiling of the resurrected Jesus Christ, saying that that act destroyed the wisdom of the world. Because the wisdom of the world couldn't have predicted that this is how God was going to save the world. Couldn't have predicted by sending his own son to die on a cross for us would be the wisest method of salvation. No one's ever come up with a better way, by the way. Have you ever tried to think of an alternate way of salvation? Some other way that God could have done it. And even if you can think of a way, does it fulfill the righteous requirements of a holy God? Does your method of salvation, your plan, will it stand up in God's criteria to be as righteous as himself? This had to be a sinless sacrifice. Jesus Christ had to be without sin. The lamb without blemish, he is described. It didn't seem like the wisdom of God to do it that way, but the wisdom of God destroyed the wisdom of the world. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Okay? Not trying to confuse you. God is simply saying, no one has ever gotten this. We were watching a little bit of AD last week. I don't know if any of you saw it, kind of the follow-up television series of the Bible. And it's showing what the disciples' lives might have been like in the day, in the days between the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus. And it shows them in what many of us have come to believe is probably an accurate portrayal. They might have feared for their lives. If they killed him, they could just as easily kill us. We might be fugitives. We might be wanted. We might not be best going out in the streets. We might better stay in one place. And so it showed them in rooms, but it showed them struggling with the difficulty. And even when Thomas came back after Jesus had appeared to them, he had difficulty believing it. No one gets it. Even when Jesus tells you, you're not going to understand this until later, you would think, he's done that enough times. I'm just going to take him at his word and assume that everything he's saying is 100% accurate and not doubt him on any of this. And let's find out what that does. But they had to see for themselves. It's the slow trajectory of gaining. And God doesn't mind it as much as you might think that he would. God doesn't mind it if we don't get it. As long as we don't become comfortable in staying in that place where we don't get it. I don't get it, and I'm proud that I don't get it, some people live. I don't get it, and I don't want to get it. I don't get it, and if it makes making if getting it means looking like you, I don't want to be that way. Because they're comfortable with their political correctness. They're comfortable with their discipline of folly. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. I love that God isn't even shrinking away from the idea that people just thought it was flat out foolish. And Paul is embracing it. The Jews, verse 22, demanded miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preached Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. How about that? And just by saying Jews and Greeks doesn't mean one example, two example. It's everything. Jews and Gentiles. Greeks encapsulated the thoughts of all the rest of mankind that weren't Hebraic. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God, if there were any, is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Any of noble birth this morning here with us? Okay, good. We don't have to say your highness or call you by your title. Verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. So which one are you? Are you among the foolish things of the world that shame the wise? Are you among the weak things of the world to shame the strong? Are you among the despised to shame the popular? And even of the not despised, to cover all his bases. You got to claim one. Because nobody came to God and said, you know, by my own wisdom, and I didn't even read the scriptures or anything. I don't know the Bible. I don't know any Christians. I've never heard any of what you guys call the gospel. But I just decided on my own that following Jesus is the only way I'm going to come into the Father's presence in heaven after I die. It doesn't happen. Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" They gave him an answer. "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter said that. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for this was not revealed to you by the flesh, but by the Spirit." The Spirit teaches us who Jesus is. Everything you've ever learned about Jesus Christ was taught to you by the Holy Spirit, whether you know it or not. Most of what you've learned has come through the scriptures, which were inspired by the laser of the Holy Spirit, making it three-dimensionally alive and awake to you. A lot of what you've learned has come through the example of other people in your life who are also filled with the Holy Spirit and affected by what God's leading in their lives. Nobody came to salvation by themselves. But why would God do it this way? Why? I mean, is he really concerned that people are going to boast in such a way that they'll end up actually receiving glory that surpasses God? Is God jealous? Is he petty? Does he have a problem that needs to be investigated? Is he a megalomaniac? Like, the only people I'm going to call to follow me are going to be weak-minded simpletons. No. No. He'll accept anyone who will call on the name of Jesus Christ. But calling on the name of Jesus Christ doesn't make you a simpleton. It doesn't make you a fool. It doesn't mean you're not smart, and it doesn't mean you're weak. It just means you know you need him. That you know you're blind, and he's giving sight. That you know you're lost, and he's looking for those to find. That's what it means. In wisdom, God chose to do it this way. But the end result of a person's life isn't that they just continue to look foolish for the rest of their lives. In fact, probably some of the people you're most grateful to are the people who've invested the most in you spiritually. I am. I know the people who went the extra miles and miles and miles and miles for me when I needed someone to go extra miles for me. Not because they felt compelled to, but because they wanted to. They knew that I was young in the Lord and I needed to be taught, and they were willing to spend time with me. How about you? Got somebody in your life who needs to learn what God has already shared with you? I mean, you put it on the scripture. You put it on the screen a little while ago from the Master book. You can't teach what you yourself aren't practicing. Is that what's stopping you? Like, I don't want to tell anybody about the gospel because I'm not living according to the gospel. That's easily remedied. Return to God and live by his ways. And maybe you already are, and you just think, I don't know, is it my job to go find sheep, lost ones, and unwise people? And it feels kind of arrogant for me to go about it that way. The person who led you to Christ doesn't feel that way. They didn't do it for arrogance. They did it to bring you to God. They did it because they care about you and couldn't fathom the thought of you dying and not spending eternity with God, which is a hellish thing. Turn to James chapter 3. James 3, verses 13 through 18 tell us, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, in quotes, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritually of the devil. There is a kind of a wisdom, a worldly wisdom, that doesn't come from God. And it's all about boasting and selfish ambition and denying the truth. Verse 16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But, verse 17, and this is important, the wisdom that comes from heaven. Got that? This is good. Ready? The wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. That's, to me, beautiful. I hope that's beautiful to you. The wisdom that comes from heaven is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Again, is that how people describe you? Is it how you want people to describe you? Is that how you want to be known? Is there anything on that list that is lacking? Because if it is, you can ask God for it. You can say, God, I'm just not that considerate. I don't mind interrupting people everywhere I go and telling people what they're doing wrong and correcting everything I can possibly get my hands on. In a comic strip I love, Dilbert, they had a character introduced recently. He walks in, he goes, hi, I'm Nathan from the internet. Have you got anything for me to mock? And a couple of them look up and go, do you know me? He goes, everybody knows me. I'm from the internet. That guy, that person who is just inconsiderate, jumps in, trolls everything. Is that you? Because God can make you considerate. Are you peace-loving? Now, the opposite of peace-loving might not be warmongering, violent, gun-wielding. But it might just be somebody who likes to twist the knife. A little bit of cruelty that just steals the peace out of somebody else's life. Are you full of mercy? Mercy is an interesting one. In a group that Teresa and I are in, we struggled with this concept of mercy. We thought of it as like having mercy on someone means to kind of spare their life. And we're usually not in that situation where we're like in control of how someone's going to end up, whether they live or die. I choose to have mercy upon you. But just as easily as Jesus looking at us and saying, even though you've never committed murder, if you hate people in your heart, you might as well have. Don't commit murder. Don't want to commit murder. That is peace-loving. Peace-loving is wanting what's best for everyone. Peace-loving is wanting there to be peace in their relationship with you and for you to have relationship in all your relationships with other people. That's peace-loving. These are like the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Are they not? Are you a tree that bears good fruit? Or do people walk away from your conversations like someone stepping through a thorny field with all kinds of stuff sticking to their shoes and their socks? You ever walk through a field like that? And you walk out and there's like 1,000 thistles on your feet and it takes forever to get them all off? That's not good fruit. Those are thorns and thistles. And Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. Is the good fruit of your life showing that you have received wisdom from heaven? Do you even want wisdom from heaven? I hope you do. I hope even as we're listening to God speak to us now, we're thinking, man, I kind of crave this. I think this might be what's wrong with me. Maybe. Or maybe God's done a lot of work in your life, but you're off in one of these areas. You haven't submitted to Him in a long time. I'm going to read you a short story. And this will be the last thing I share. It's from The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm not going to read the whole book. I would love to. If you haven't read it by now, you might want to hold off until you have kids of your own and read them to your kids. I never read them when I was a kid. People didn't talk about the Chronicles of Narnia when I was growing up. I never knew what they were. But I did read them to Ian when he was about 7, 8 years old. And it was an amazing life moment for me. On page 19, we meet a girl named Jill Pohl, who is, along with her friend Eustace Scrub, about to encounter Aslan, the lion, the true king of Narnia. Narnia being a place like heaven. We know it exists. We know it's real. We know it's there. But we've never seen it with our own eyes. And she has an encounter with this lion. And she doesn't know what to make of him. He's scaring her to death. But he lets her know that he has a purpose for her. And she says, he says to her, "You would not have been called to me unless I had been calling to you," said the lion. "Then you are somebody, sir," said Jill. "I am." "And now hear your task. Far from here," and I'm doing my best Narnia Aslan voice possible, even though I have a cold. I usually do it real deep down in here. Kind of scares you in. "Far from here in the land of Narnia, there lives an aged king who is sad because he has no prince of his blood to be king after him. He has no heir because his only son was stolen from him many years ago, and no one in Narnia knows where that prince went or whether he is still alive. But he is. I lay on you this command that you seek this lost prince until you have either found him and brought him to his father's house, or else died in the attempt, or else gone back into your own world." "How, please?" said Jill. "I will tell you, child," said the lion. "These are the signs by which I will guide you in your quest. First, as soon as the boy, Eustace," her friend Eustace Scrub, "sets foot in Narnia, he will meet an old and dear friend. He must greet that friend at once. If he does, you will both have good help. Second, you must journey out of Narnia to the north till you come to the ruined city of the ancient giants. Third, you shall find a writing on a stone in that ruined city, and you must do what that writing tells you. Fourth, you will know the lost prince, if you find him, by this. He will be the first person you have met in your travels who will ask you to do something in my name, in the name of Aslan." As the lion seemed to have finished, Jill thought she should say something, so she said, "Thank you very much, I see." "Child," said Aslan, in a gentler voice than he had yet used, "perhaps you do not see quite as well as you think, but the first step is to remember. Repeat to me, in order, the four signs." Jill tried and didn't get them quite right, so the lion corrected her and made her to repeat them again and again until she could say them perfectly. He was very patient over this, so that when it was done, Jill plucked up courage to ask, "Please, how am I to get to Narnia?" "On my breath," said the lion. And he did. He transported her with Eustace into Narnia, and they have journey after journey. The first person he meets is an old friend of his, a being called Puddle Glum, who is from a race of beings called Marsh Wiggles. Sorry to run these names by you, but he's tall. He's a large being, and Eustace remembers him and greets him, and Puddleglum now accompanies with them for the rest of their journey, and Puddleglum is the voice of wisdom at all times. Doesn't mean he gets everything right, but he is the voice of wisdom, and he helps them. He is a true Narnian creature, and he can navigate through terrible trials, what they are going to experience. So I'm going to cue ahead 120 pages past all those travels and bring you to the Dark Castle, where they're about to meet the person that Aslan told Jill about. And remember, he told Jill about it, and Eustace is hearing about it from her, including the four signs, and Puddleglum is hearing about it from them, the four signs, and they're about to have this encounter. They've been told by a woman who is the lord of this castle that they're going to meet a person who goes through these enchantments, these strange spells. He's been bound to a chair because he's dangerous to himself and everyone else, and no one should ever release him, or it would be the end of everyone. He is, they call him a knight, K-N-I-G-H-T, and he's been bound to this chair, and they were told to leave. And as they walk out, they ask themselves, are we going to go back and watch the enchantment, or shall we stay here? Said Eustace. Stay here, I vote, said Jill. I'd much rather not see it. But she felt a little inquisitive all the same. No, go back, said Puddleglum. We may pick up some information, and we need all we can get. I am sure that queen is a witch and an enemy, and those earthmen would knock us on the head as soon as look at us. There's a strong smell of danger and lies and magic and treason about this land than I've ever smelled before. We need to keep our eyes and ears open. So they went back down the corridor and gently pushed the door open. It's all right, said Scrub, meaning that there were no earthmen about. And they came back into the room where they had supped, and the main door was now shut, concealing a curtain behind which they had first entered. And the knight was seated in a curious silver chair, to which he was bound by his ankles, his knees, his elbows, his wrists, and his waist. And there was sweat on his forehead, and his face was filled with anguish. Come in, friends, he said, glancing quickly up. The fit is not yet upon me. Make no noise, for I told the prying chamberlain that you were in bed. Now, I can feel it coming, so quick, listen while I'm still master of myself. When the fit is upon me, it may well be that I shall beg and implore you with treaties and threatenings to loosen my bonds. They say I do. I shall call upon you by all that is most dear and most dreadful, but do not listen to me. Harden your hearts and stop your ears, for while I am bound, you are safe. But if I were at once up and out of this chair, then first would come my fury, and after that, and he shuddered, the change into a loathsome serpent. Oh, there's no fear of our loosing you, said Puddleglum. We've no wish to meet wild men or serpents either. I should think not, said Scrub and Jill all the same. Still, added Puddleglum, don't be too sure. Let's be on our guard. We've muffed everything else, you know. Once we get started, we need to be cunning. Can we trust each other? Do we all promise that whatever he says, we don't touch those cords, whatever he says? Rather, said Scrub. Oh, there's nothing in the world that can make me say or do that he can say or do that'll make me change my mind, said Jill. Hush, something's happening, said Puddleglum. You guys ready to go to sleep? Because this is what happens. I read to Ian and he gets a little tired. Or he did when he was 8. The knight was moaning. His face was as pale as putty, and he writhed in his bonds. And whether because she was so sorry for him or for some other reason, Jill thought that he had looked a nicer sort of gentleman than he had looked before. Ah, he groaned, and he goes through this whole series of what he called the enchantments, the fit, and he's screaming things, and he's yelling, let me out, and I'm kind of encapsulating a little bit. And then he comes back down into a clear tone of voice, and he goes, quick, I'm sane now. Every night I am sane. If I could only get out of this enchanted chair, it would last. I shall be a man again. But every night they bind me, and so every night my chance is gone. But you are not enemies. I am not your prisoner. Quick, cut these cords. Stand fast, steady, said Puddleglum to the two children. I beseech you to hear me, said the knight, forcing himself to speak calmly. Have they told you that if I'm released from this chair, I shall kill you and become a serpent? I see by your faces that they have. It is a lie. It is at this hour that I am in my right mind. It is all the rest of the day that I am enchanted. Are you not earthmen, nor witches? Why should you be on their side? Of your courtesy, cut my bonds. Steady, 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 said the other three travelers to one another. But you have hearts of stone, said the knight. Believe me, you look upon a wretch who has suffered almost more than any mortal heart can bear. What wrong have I ever done to you that you should side with my enemies to keep me in such miseries? And the minutes are slipping past. Now you can save me. When this hour has passed, I shall be witless again, the toy and the lapdog, nay, more likely the pawn and tool of the most devilish sorceress that ever planned the woe of men. And this night of all nights, when she is away, you take from me a chance that may never come again. This is dreadful. I do wish we'd stayed away until this was over, said Jill. Steady, said Puddleglum. The prisoner's voice was now rising into a shriek. Let me go, I say. Give me my sword. My sword, once I am free, I shall take such a revenge on earthmen and that Underland will talk of it for 1,000 years. Now the frenzy is beginning, said Eustace. I hope those knots are tight. Yes, said Puddleglum, we'd have twice his natural strength if he got free now. And I'm not clever with my sword. He'd get us both. I shouldn't wonder. And then Jill would be on her own, would be left to tackle that snake. The prisoner was now so straining at his bonds that they cut into his wrists and ankles. Beware, he said, beware. One night I did break them, but the witch was there that time. You will not have her to help you tonight. Free me now, and I am your friend. I'm your mortal enemy else. Ooh, cunning, isn't he? Said Puddleglum. Once and for all, said the prisoner, I adjure you to set me free by all fears and all loves, by the bright skies of Overland, by the great lion, by Aslan himself, I charge you. Oh, cried the three travelers as though they had been hurt. It's the sign, said Puddleglum. It was the words of the sign, said Scrub more cautiously. Oh, what are we to do now, said Jill. It was a dreadful question. What had been the use of promising one another that they would not of any account set the knight free if they were now to do so the first time he happened to call upon a name that they really cared about? On the other hand, what had been the use of learning the signs if they weren't going to obey them? Yet, could Aslan have really meant them to untie anyone, even a lunatic who asked him in his name? Could it be a mere accident? Or how, if the queen of the underworld knew about all the signs and had made the knight learn this name simply in order to entrap them? But then supposing this was the real sign, they had already messed up three and they dare not the fourth. Oh, if only we knew, said Jill. I think we do know, said Puddleglum. Do you mean you think everything will come out right if we do untie him, said Eustace. I don't know about that, said Puddleglum. You see, Aslan didn't tell Pole what would happen. He only told her what to do. Are you listening to me? That fellow will be the death of us once he's up. I shouldn't wonder. But that doesn't let us off following the sign. And they all stood looking at one another with bright eyes. It was a sickening moment. All right, said Jill suddenly. Let's get it over. Goodbye, everybody. And they shook hands. The knight was screaming by now, and there was foam on his cheeks. Come on, Scrub, said Puddleglum. He and Eustace drew their swords and went over to the captive. In the name of Aslan, they said, and began methodically cutting the cords. The instant the prisoner was free, he crossed the room in a single bound, seized his own sword, which had been taken from him and laid on the table, and drew it. You first, he cried, and fell upon the silver chair. That must have been a good sword. The silver gave way before its edge like string, and in a few minutes, a few twisted fragments shining on the floor were all that was left. And as the chair broke, there came from it a bright flash, a sound like small thunder, for one moment, a loathsome smell. Lie there, vile engine of sorcery, he said, lest your mistress should ever use you for another victim. And then he turned and surveyed his rescuers, and something wrong, whatever it was, had vanished from his face. What? He cried, turning to Puddleglum. Do I see before me A marshwiggle? A real, live, honest Narnian marshwiggle? Oh, so you have heard of Narnia after all, said Jill. Oh, had I forgotten about it while I was under the spell, asked the knight. Well, that and all the other bedevilments are now over. You may well believe that I know Narnia, for I am Rillian, prince of Narnia, and Caspian, the great king, is my father. Your royal highness, said Puddleglum, sinking to one knee, and the children did the same. We have come hither for no other end than to seek you. And who are you, my other deliverers, said the prince to Scrub and Jill. We were sent by Aslan himself from beyond the world's end to seek your highness, said Eustace. I am Eustace, who sailed with him to the island of Ramandu. I owe all three of you a greater debt than I can ever pay. There's more. But that's all I'll read for now, and I hope I haven't ruined that book because you need to read it. Think of this. The person that God might be sending you to could be fighting and kicking and clawing and scratching and swearing in the name of everyone and everything that they just need for you to set them free. And they might turn against you and sometimes and say, don't set me free no matter what I say. And they sound confusing, like they don't know the answer, but you've been told by God that he's rescuing sheep and this is the one that you're going to. And he gave you signs and wisdom, and he went with you. And you found out things along the way that matched up with everything in Scripture that you've ever learned. As soon as you know for a fact that God is calling you to do something to intervene on behalf of this person, obey. It might be as simple as saying, you are a person in torment. And I don't know how you got this way, but I just want to pray for you. Will you let me pray for you? And they may turn at you at that moment and say, I don't let anybody pray for me. Get out. In which case, you've done your job. But they are more likely to melt and say, yeah, pray for me. Which is like cutting them out of that chair and breaking the curse that's been put upon them. And wisdom has brought you to it. And the goal is the salvation of someone. And he might be a prince, really, and goes on to rule in righteousness. The person that God is calling you to may change the world. That's how important it is. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We are foolish things, we are weak things, we are despised things. But you've picked us up and brought us to yourself, and we are yours. I ask, God, that you would allow us to be wise unto salvation for ourselves and for someone else. Send us, Lord. Even now, there's somebody in the mind of probably everyone sitting here, someone they know, someone they love, a family member or a friend they've known, a co-worker or a neighbor. They need to be set free. And we don't need to worry about what their lives will become like. We're not going to ruin their lives by leading them to Jesus Christ. They would just have us believe that that would be the case. Lord, empower us and give us grace. Show us your love and direct us in the path of wisdom for your name's sake, that we might do good things as you have turned our lives around to turn others' lives around as well. And we thank you for all that has been achieved and accomplished through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.